The title of our message today is Keeping Love Out Front, with a subtitle, Can someone who is a Christian be a jerk? And I'm going to answer that at the end of our study today. But chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation is a conversation that Jesus is having with us as the church. He's speaking to us about how we are supposed to live. He tells us what he likes and what he doesn't like. He will say that I have this against you, or I have this for you. In fact, in every one of these seven letters, he says, I know your works. Whether we're a church that's doing what God wants us to do or not, we have works that we are doing. And when he says, I know your works, there's two of the churches that don't have good works. He just says, I know your works, and then he tells them the things that they're doing. But the church of Ephesus has two things that they do. One of them is good, and one of them is bad. They know how to do some things that are good in church, but they're also not doing something that is very important for them to do. And I think it would be good for us to really try to find ourselves in each one of these letters as we are studying them together. Not only is he speaking corporately to the church, but when you think about it, if he tells these things corporately to the church, and then none of us as individuals do it, how is it ever going to correct anything? So in a way, these have to be spoken to each one of us individually, to those that are leaders, to those who are not leaders, that they would be able to hear what's being said here and really be able to focus in to see the changes that really needs to take place. And so we find, first of all, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "The angel to the angel of the church of Ephesus." The word for angel there literally means messenger. Some people believe it's the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Some people believe that it's angels. Either one fits. This letter should be taken seriously by all pastors. All pastors should search all seven of these letters and ask, am I doing the things that God is pleased with in these letters? And am I not doing the things that he says he has against it? But also, I believe that God has angels that watch over us. The Bible says in Hebrews, are they not all ministering spirits that minister to us? It's a strange idea to think about, but I believe that God does have angels at work within his church. And it might very well be that God is speaking to you, really, or working in your life with one of these angels. So he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We learned earlier that those seven stars are the seven angels, so that God holds the pastors, the angels that are ministering to the church, the leadership of the church, God holds them in his right hand. The right hand is a position of power, and God holds the seven stars, the angels, the messengers of these churches in his hands. And then he says, and he who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, this isn't the way he opens every letter. All seven letters will be opened with different descriptions about who Jesus is. And so when he says that he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands, we know the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and seven in the book of Revelation in the Bible is the book number of completeness. So it is literally Jesus who walks among the churches. And we saw last week that he walks among the churches with his high priest robe on. He is the mediator that goes between us and God. We see that his hair is white like snow. Gray hair in the Bible was a symbol of wisdom. The Bible says of Jesus that he is a wonderful counselor. So Jesus is in the presence of the church with all of his wisdom and all of his counsel for each one of us. It says that he's in the presence of the lampstands with eyes like fire. He sees everything that we do. Sometimes we get an idea that we can do things and God doesn't really see them. It's been said you can fool some of the people most of the time, or most of the people some of the time, but you can never fool God any of the time. And that is certainly true. You cannot fool God. He has eyes like a burning fire. He had feet that were made of brass, which would speak of judgment, but also you had the brass altar that was in the temple that would speak of mercy. So that God does judge us as Christians, our motivations, but it's also full of all kinds of mercy, as much mercy as each one of us needs. He also had the sword that was shooting out of his mouth. And I shared this last week. I've seen a lot of pictures of Jesus And he's painted standing there in his robe that is on, and the sword of God is kind of just shooting out of his mouth. But that's, I don't think, the picture. I think the picture is that the sword is the word of God, and the word of God is coming out of his mouth. Even as, like, right now, as I'm speaking words, he's speaking words that are shooting into the church. God's communicating with us. Jesus Christ is in our midst, in the seven golden lampstands, and he is communicating to each one of us by the very word of God that comes out of his mouth. So he says to the church at Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and is in the midst of the lampstands, I know your works. And again, it's, I know your works to every single church. You can have good works and you can have bad works. I like that five of the churches have good works and two of the churches don't have good works. That means the majority of them have good works. So the odds are for us, but they can really be for us if we really set our hearts on saying, I want to do good works. The thing that the church of Ephesus did was that, look at it here, it says, you labor, your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. The works that they did were good works in the sense that they really tested to see if people were following the word of God. Remember that it was the people who planted the church of Ephesus. You had Apollos, you had Priscilla, and you had Aquila, and you had Paul. And that Paul even spent 2 years there teaching in a school in the afternoon. And so that the church learned, I think, more than any other church, so that when Paul wrote his letter to the church of Ephesus, he talked about really lofty things. To a lot of the other churches like Colossians or Corinthians, he kept it really basic, but not to the church of Ephesus. He talked about high and lofty things and all of the good things that he has for us. And that's because Paul had spent so much time there. There was a mature body there. But also remember that when Paul left to go to Jerusalem and he was feeling led by the Spirit that he was gonna be imprisoned, that he gathered together the leaders of Ephesus, this church, and he cried with them. And he said, I know that when I leave, ravenous wolves are gonna come in, and men are going to raise up in the midst of you and draw people to yourself. I think that's a danger for every church. I think there are always wolves that are looking to come in and take advantage of people. And it was certainly true with Ephesus. And they had gotten that warning directly from Paul. And so they were able to, they didn't bear with those who did evil. Anyone who raised up in the midst of a fellowship to draw people to themselves, they took care of that quickly. Anyone who came in like a ravenous wolf, they did not. They would not handle that at all, but they took care of it quickly. They labored. I think the labor would be the work of the gospel. I think the labor would be loving people, caring for their needs, what churches are supposed to do. They did that faithfully. They were patient, meaning they were long-suffering. They didn't quit. They kept doing it. Jesus said to Peter in a place called Caesarea Philippi that on this rock I have built my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. That we are going to be successful, that we have the keys to the kingdom, and that we are going to preach the gospel successfully. We just have to be patient. Sometimes it feels like the work that we are doing is getting nowhere. But when we trust God and we persevere, we labor and we persevere in it, we're going to see people surrender their lives to Christ. We're going to see people grow up and mature. We're going to see God raise up the next generation, if he tarries, that's going to go out and do the work that God wants the next generation to do. The church of Ephesus did that well. They labored well. They had patience, and they could not bear those who were evil. It says they also tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them as liars. In other words, there were people that came in. I'm going to shock you guys here in this one. You guys will know this if you're involved in church at all, but there are people that come on the scene that say that they have authority when they don't have authority. And the church of Ephesus, they lived in the days of the apostles. This is the first century church. And people would walk in and say, I'm an apostle. I have authority. When in fact, they weren't. And they would test them and found them to be liars. Other churches didn't do that. In fact, in the church of Corinth, Paul says, I've heard that you have received these teachings and you believe them, and in part I believe it. He believed it about the Corinthians because they hadn't tested them. But that kind of stuff wasn't going to happen in the church of Ephesus. They tested those who said they were apostles, and they found them out to be liars. Just because you say you're from God doesn't mean you're from God. First of all, if you're from God, you've got to say the things that God says. You are entrusted with God's word. You're not going to be saying things that are against God's word. How important for us to test those who claim to be from God, to be like the Bereans, who were more fair-minded than to be like the Thessalonians, who were more fair-minded than the Bereans, because they searched the scriptures to see whether or not those things were true. That's what the church of Ephesus is doing. And if you look down here near the end of the letter, in verse 6, it says, "But this I have," he returns, he's going to give them some criticism in the middle, criticism from God, that's criticism that we need to listen to. But down here in the end he says, "But this I have for you, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now that's a little bit of a little tricky to figure out what Jesus meant when he talked about the Nicolaitans. There's a couple of different ideas. One of them, the word itself, Nicolas, comes from the Greek word Nike, which means victory. So Laitans is laity, is the people. So Nicolaitans would be victory over the people. And so some have thought that this would be some kind of leadership that takes the place of God and gains victory over the people instead of letting them really serve and rule after God. But the early church fathers talked about the Nicolaitans, and they didn't write about someone like that. They wrote about someone that felt that they had a license to be able to sin. They were people that, well, easy grace, we would call it today. Romans chapter 6 says, "Should I continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be." There are people, and for whatever reasons, and there's reasons why they think that the Nicolaitans got this name, but for whatever reason, they thought that they didn't have to live for the Lord in the way that they were supposed to. And so instead, they sinned and then said they were okay. Not only did they test those who said they were apostles, but they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, those who weren't really living their life for Christ. That is the idea. Now, once he gets done commending them, he then says to them, "But I have this against you." He says in verse 3, he says, "And you have persevered and had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And again, I love that. They studied the scripture strongly and they were not weary about what was about what they were doing. But then it says that they did not become weary. He says, verse number 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And notice that they had left their first love. They didn't lose their first love. I've heard people say that before. "I've lost my first love." I don't know that you lose your first love, but they had left their first love. And as we read this, let's not try to read this like we're Americans. Here we are. We're Americans, right? Most of us, right? We read this like we're Americans. And we think, "Oh, I remember my first love." That's what we think about. We remember that first person that I ever had that real crush on, maybe a serious crush on, that was your first love. There's really something so much more going on here. It's not just that you had a crush on God in the beginning, that when you got saved, you were so excited about Him. It's like when you had that relationship with maybe you're married now. You've been married for 30 years, 20, just say 20 years. You're married for 20 years. Can you remember back to when you first started dating that person? How exciting it was to go and see them, how exciting it was to get a call from them in the very beginning, those crush-like feelings that were there. Those same feelings might not be there 20 years later. And the people who say they are, I wonder about them, by the way. But there is a much deeper, much more profound love that is in the place of that. I don't think that when he says, "You have left your first love," he's saying that you have left these feelings that you had for God that were just this kind of like passion for Him that you don't have anymore. I think he's saying that you guys don't have love in your life anymore. And that would be more in general. Yes, we need to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yes, he's talking about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he's talking about something even more general than that. Because we've been told that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, we have the first four commandments that talk about loving God and the next six commandments that talk about loving each other. We've learned that there, in the end of 1 Corinthians 13, now there is faith, hope, and love. Think about those three things. First of all, love. What would life be like without love at all? And faith, that's the way we get into heaven, trust and hope. Can you imagine living life without hope? Now there is faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In fact, in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, we're told that if we could speak in every language of the world and we didn't have love, we would just be a noise. In fact, if you read it, literally what it says is if you could speak in every language, even every language here on earth and the language of angels in heaven, and you don't have love, you're not just a noise, you're an annoying noise. It's a clanging of cymbals that is an annoying noise. And then it tells us that if I have all knowledge, if I literally knew everything, if I was truly a know-it-all, I knew it all. I knew all mysteries. I knew all languages. I knew all knowledge. I had all prophecy. I knew everything. But if I don't have love, then I haven't done anything. There's nothing that I've done, even though I have all of those gifts that I would have if I had all of those incredible gifts. And wouldn't it be incredible to have all that? I would have nothing if I didn't have love. And in the third verse, it says, and even if you give your body to be burned, or you give everything that you have to the poor, you give it all away, but you don't have love, then it profits you nothing. So without love, you are nothing. Without love, you can do nothing. Without love, it profits you nothing. No matter who you are, you could be the greatest person on earth, but if you don't have love, then you don't have anything. And then he gave us a list of what love is like, just in case some people would say, well, I don't really understand what love is. Well, love is patient, long-suffering. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. Love doesn't behave rudely. Thus my question earlier, can you be a Christian and be a jerk? Love doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not one that's just seeking to lift his own life up and to live for himself, but to live for whatever it is that God has in mind for you. To put other people's interests above our own interests. Love bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. A new covenant. The old covenant was the law. We are no longer under the law. We have been set free from the law. But we are now under a new covenant. And the new covenant that we have been given is love. He said, behold, I give you a new covenant that you would love one another, and you will fulfill all of the law and the prophet if you love one another. In other words, if you love each other, if you love someone, you're not going to steal from them. If you love someone, you're not going to slander them. If you love someone, you will fulfill all of the law completely and totally. And I think of all of the epistles, all of them in the New Testament. All of the ones written by Paul and James and John and Peter, all of them tell us that we are supposed to love one another. There's not one that doesn't. I said here in a study recently, tell me the epistle that doesn't tell us to be tender-hearted and to love one another. Colossians, it says, give one another tender mercies. Ephesians tells us, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. We're told in 1 Timothy that when we're correcting someone who is doctrinally wrong, think of that. The Ephesians were good at correcting people who were doctrinally wrong. But we're told that when we correct them, that we're to do it with a spirit of gentleness. Well, I've heard a lot of correction of bad theology, but I don't know how much of it I've really heard in gentleness. Also, the Bible tells us that when you're correcting someone who's in sin, not doctrinally wrong, but in sin, to consider yourself and go to them with all gentleness, that you might be able to correct those in sin and to win them over. It is the topic that is woven throughout the entire New Testament, the idea of love. And so if you are a Christian and you are self-seeking, if you are not in love with God, if you don't put God first, if you don't lift people up and put them first, if you are rude, if you are not kind, if you are short-tempered, if you are full of malice, if you are full of envy, if you are full of outbursts of wrath, all of these are signs that the fruit of the Spirit isn't in you. The fruit of the Spirit is, Galatians, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. The nine fruits of the Spirit. Some believe that it's just love, and those the rest are a description of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and the rest is a description of those things. Nevertheless, there's no way that you can escape, that you as a Christian have no excuse for not behaving in a loving manner towards people around you. You may have all the doctrine right, like the Ephesians. You may not listen to people who are false teachers, like the Ephesians. But if you are not walking in love, then it doesn't mean anything at all. I feel like this is such a strong word from the Lord for the church. This is the very first church that he talks to. And if the very first church he talks to, he says, listen, I love the fact that you guys labor. I love the fact that you guys are doctrinally sound. You guys do these works and it's great, but you don't have love. And if this is the first thing he brings up to the church, then it's worth all of us examining our own hearts and our own lives and asking, do I really have love? Am I really living for Christ the way that I'm supposed to? Or am I self-seeking? Am I still about building Robert Furrow's kingdom? And trust me, there have been times in my life when I have been about building Robert Furrow's kingdom. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't care. And I think none of us should care. It should all be, let's lift up Christ. Let's truly learn how to love one another. He goes on now to give us how to do that. Well, what do I do if I've left my first love? What do I do if I'm a cranky, angry, bitter Christian? How do I respond? Well, he says here in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Remember that when you first came to Christ, yes, there were those feelings of love towards him. I remember the newness of being a Christian at just 14 years old. I remember the excitement of reading my Bible. Somebody had given me a Good News for Modern Man New Testament. Had those little drawings that were in it. They weren't really stick figures. They were outline figures that were in it. And I remember reading the entire book of Matthew and just not getting enough, reading it each night and just not getting enough of the Word of God. And yeah, that's true. Let's remember where we were from. But I also remember the camaraderie that I had with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. At this point, they were other teenagers that had committed their life to the Lord. And there was a special bond that we had. There was a special unity that we had. Also, we were taught to walk in that love. Something happens when we grow in knowledge. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. When we grow in knowledge, we start to think that we're somebody because of the knowledge that we've gained. But if it isn't applied in love, we've already learned that it doesn't mean anything. And so we remember what it used to be like. We remember what we had in the beginning, and we know what the Bible says about how we're supposed to live. The second thing it says is to repent. Remember, therefore, where you've fallen, and repent. Repent means that you say, God, I'm sorry, and you go the opposite direction. To repent means you're walking one way and you turn around and go the other way. And so that if you're listening to this study today, and it is, you're listening to this study today, and you say, you know what? I don't think I've been walking in love. I think I've been living my life for myself instead of living my life for the Lord. Then you need to repent. It's like me saying just a few minutes ago, I've lived trying to build my kingdom, but I don't want to do that anymore. That's repentance. I'm confessing my sin to you guys, and I'm repenting. You repent when you say, I'm sorry, God. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be full of malice. I don't want to be easily offended because it's all about me. But I want to be one of those that truly does repent honestly before God. I think if we evaluate, is there enough love in our lives? Is there anyone who would say, I got enough. I don't need to repent. I've been incredibly loving my whole Christian life. I don't need to repent at all. I think all of us would be good to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I know for me, I strive to walk in love. I strive to walk to be at peace with everyone as much as it concerns me. I've really tried to make this the key part of my walk and my life, that I treat people right and that I walk in love. But I know I want to do it more. And I know tonight I say to him, I'm sorry. I really want to love your people. I want to love those who are lost in the world. And I really want it to be a genuine love. I don't want it to be a pretend love, but I want it to be a genuine love. And finally, that you would repeat. Look what it says. It says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come again quickly. Repent and do the first works. There where it says do the first works, that is repeating. You are repeating doing what God wants you to do. You return and do those first works. You say, I'm going to do it. It doesn't do any good to repent and then not do them again. It doesn't do any good to be selfish and self-seeking, to call out to God and to say, I'm sorry, and then not go out and do it. Jesus said there were two sons. The father asked them both to do something. One son said he wouldn't do it. One son said he would do it, but didn't do it. The other son said he would do it, but didn't do it. And the one who said he wouldn't do it repented and came back and did it. Then Jesus said, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, well, the one that did it. And that's true. If you say you'll do something, but you don't do it, you haven't done it. But if you say that you'll do it and you do it, or you say, I won't do it, but you do it, you do the will of the Father. And so we say, I want love in my life. And we commit ourselves that we would live with Christ with that real strong commitment for him and walking in that love. He then comes to verse 6 where he says, and this is how important it is. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. But then he says, from its place, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place. In other words, this is a non-negotiable. You can't be a Christian and not walk in love. If you are, you may be able to do it for a while, but I don't know that you'll be able to do it for a long time, because he says, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. The loveless church, Jesus walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. If you are loveless, you will be removed from it. Now, theologians have argued whether that means being removed from Christ or being removed from the body of Christ. Whatever it is, I don't want it. I don't want to be living my life in such a way that Jesus would say, I don't want you, Robert, as part of my church. No matter how much you know, no matter how talented you are, no matter how many good things you've done, you will be removed. Your lampstand, whatever that means, will be removed if you don't walk in that love. And then after telling them that, he says, but this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and we talked about that, which I also hate. Then he says, he wraps this letter up by saying, he who has an ear, and he'll do that with all seven of the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we need to do an ear check. Got an ear? Can you hear? And even if you're listening to this or you're watching this and you're deaf, you're hearing it. You're bringing it into your life. You're reading the words of what it says. Do you have an ear? Are you hearing? Then if you do, then listen to what the Spirit says. He hasn't given so much effort into teaching us about love for us to blow it off, but for us to say, I really want to do what God wants me to do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Studying the letter, this first letter, just that alone would be worth it. If you are an overcomer, that's a person who is tempted. See, you and I are still tempted to be selfish. We're still tempted to be envious. We're still tempted to retaliate. We're still tempted to be short with people. We're still tempted to not walk in love. But if we can overcome these things, if we are overcomers, and he will say this to every church, he who overcomes, and he'll give him a statement. He says, I will give you to eat from the tree of life. Do you remember the tree of life? Here we are in the book of Revelation, and all the way back in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were told, of every tree that is in this garden you can eat, but not of the tree in the middle, that is the tree of good and evil. That tree was a tree that represented their choice instead of God's choice. But one of those other trees that they could eat from was the tree of life. And I take it that when they ate of that tree, that they were going to live forever. It was something that they took into their bodies. It was what they would call the fountain of youth. Only it was their spirit, their soul, their body. They would live forever. And after they had eaten of the fruit of good and evil, God expelled them from the garden. And he put two angels to guard the garden, lest they come back in and eat of the tree of life and live forever in that state of sinfulness. So we've come full circle from Genesis to Revelation. We have the tree of life in Genesis that man is barred from. And now Jesus says, if you are an overcomer, then you'll be able to eat from the tree of life. I myself can hardly wait to be able to eat and partake of that tree of life. Also remember that in between Genesis and Revelation, where the tree of life is brought up, there's another tree. It was a tree that was carried up onto Golgotha by a man who they nailed there and hung him up and killed him on that tree. He died on a tree to give us access to the tree of life. Notice how this really makes the comparison to Genesis. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's not just the life that is restored when we invite Christ in and we begin living for him, but it's the very paradise of God. Man was expelled from paradise in Genesis. Jesus restored it. He told the man who was dying next to him on another tree, today you will be with me in paradise. And now here in Ephesians, he says that we'll be able to eat of that tree that is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I hope that you are able to do that today. In fact, I'd like to, at this point, give you a chance, an opportunity, to be able to invite Christ into your life. To say, I'm done living for myself. I believe that we need the power of the Spirit to have the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that ungodly people can't be loving and can't be kind and tenderhearted and do those individual things, but you and I, when we come to Christ, are uniquely empowered. We have that desire inside of us to do those things. If today you are at a distance from Him, if you've never received Jesus Christ, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that today, to say to Him like the thief on the cross, today, remember me, to call out to Him and ask Him to touch your life. Jesus, the very first message that Jesus said, it says in the book of Matthew, that Jesus went out preaching the gospel, telling men everywhere to repent. And so Jesus is just telling you tonight, repent. Think of your life and how you've lived. Tell Him, I don't want to live this way. I'm sorry that I've been selfish. I'm sorry that I've been hurtful. I'm sorry that I've done these things that to me may even seem unforgivable. But Jesus went to the cross and shed His blood that your sins could be forgiven. And if today you want to invite Jesus Christ into your life, then I'd like you to simply pray this prayer with me. And if you're on our webpage, there should be something that pops up that says, I want to give my life to Christ. Click on that button now, indicating that you're surrendering your life to Christ right now. And I would like everyone who wants to receive Him to pray this prayer with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from You. But I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite You into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for You. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God. You have been brought back to Him, and you will now eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. What an absolutely amazing thing. I also want to say that if you have drifted away from Him or you have walked away from Him, that He is calling you back today, and you are not watching this by chance. God has brought you here, and He is speaking to you. And before I give you a blessing and we go, I would like to pray for you. Those of you who are anxious, those of you who are depressed, those of you who are panicking, maybe even chronically all of those things, those of you who lack peace and lack hope, those of you who are physically ill and need to be touched by God and healed, I want to pray for you. So I'm just going to ask you, wherever you are, just reach out your hand towards me now and let's pray. Father, I want to pray for those that have lost hope. I want to pray for those that are anxious. I want to pray for those that are depressed, that depression would be lifted. I want to pray for those that are oppressed, that those spirits would be bound and that they would not be allowed in the name of Jesus to oppress anymore. I want to pray for those who are physically ill. Lord, that you can heal them. And I pray, Lord, that you would heal today, even as I'm praying. I also pray for those of us who are thinking of people. Maybe it's not us, but it's someone else that we know who is depressed or anxious or is physically ill. We pray that you would touch them and heal them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. May you labor for God. May you test those who say that they are apostles and are not. May you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. May you make sure that your truth is truth, which is what the church at Ephesus did. But may you walk in that love. May it be the very core of who you are, even if what you have isn't that significant. If you have love, it becomes highly significant. If we just give God what we have, whether it's a few fish and a few loaves, or whether it's something that's greater than that. May the Lord bless you. May you find yourself close to God this week. Tomorrow morning, special guest Ben Corson will be sharing a message of hope with us in the midst of this COVID crisis. God bless you guys. We'll see you later on.